6 through 13 in Romans chapter 9. There it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, even having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let us pray. Father, O holy God in heaven, we praise your name. How great you are, O God. And in the revelation of these truths, O God, that can stretch us or past our finding out, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We pray that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ in these high doctrines, O God, and that it would not just be things abstract, but that our hearts, our lives would be radically affected by understanding and believing the truth of your word. Work these things in us. Give us understanding today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One man said everything was fine until we got to Romans 9. But what he meant was that the doctrine taught in this ninth chapter of Romans can bring much controversy because of the weighty matter of God's sovereign election, or that God has chosen and is calling a people unto himself, or what is called in theology, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, unconditional election. And as we have been considering such a high doctrine, I think that it was prudent for us to take a step back, as we did 2 weeks ago, and look at the biblical and historical roots of this great teaching of God electing a people unto himself, which is directly connected to the sovereignty of God, right? First, the biblical roots. More than 50 times in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as the elect, in some terms, chosen, elect, election, predestined, ordained, foreknown, was how Christ and his apostles would describe God's people. And that does not include other passages that don't use any of those words, but describe God's sovereignty in the same way. Like in Matthew 11, 27, where Jesus said, all these things are delivered of me, of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Or in John 6, where Christ said, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him. Or in John 1:13, where it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we can go on and on with these scripture texts that talk like this. Thus, it makes sense that the word church itself means the called out ones, the chosen ones. It's the very definition of the church. And that word church shows up 79 times in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We have another example of this in Acts 13. As you're turning there, Paul introduces the book of Titus by saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. There it is again, the children of God called the elect. But there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the Holy Spirit recorded this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained, or we could say predestined to eternal life believed. The doctrine of unconditional election, or God has chosen a people unto himself based on nothing in those who have been chosen, but they have been chosen solely by God's sovereign will and grace for his purposes. This teaching is in one way or another painted throughout the whole Bible and is unavoidable, even though many in our day do avoid it. I don't see how you can honestly handle the Bible without dealing with this matter of God, God's election, that it's God's prerogative, it's God's right to choose a people unto himself. And yet, when the church loses its salt and light in the culture and becomes lukewarm, it seems that the first doctrine to go is the sovereignty of God, or God's ultimate rule over all things, and particularly his rule over the salvation of sinners. If it is one doctrine or truth about God that the natural man hates, it is the sovereignty of God, which is inextricably or permanently connected to unconditional election. We like to think that we are in control of our own destiny, and that what we choose is the foremost factor in where we will spend eternity. It is true that men are condemned because they love their sin, and based upon that passion for what violates God, they make choices and are thereby held responsible on the day of judgment and will suffer God's eternal wrath. There's no doubt that men are responsible, and their choices are condemning them. But without Christ, without the work of the Spirit, they can only choose sin. This doctrine of free will has swept across the Christian landscape over the past 150 years as a hurricane would engulf the entirety of a Caribbean island. This teaching that men have the ability to choose Christ outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has damned many, because its product is a superficial faith, and its disgrace is that it steals the glory of God. Do you see that? That if we're convinced that man's will is free, and that the determining factor of our salvation is whether we make the right decision or not. Well, there's an aspect that's true that we'll get into. I don't believe God's election annihilates the will, but it's not the determining factor. The determining factor is God's grace and God's sovereign will. And how many have a faith that is only superficial, a faith that is only based on what they have still done and not based on Christ and what he has done? And such a disgrace it is that it steals the glory of God. Please do not mistake our ability to choose between eggs or cereal for breakfast as the same ability to choose to accept or reject Christ. My dear friends, if we are yet unregenerate, we can do nothing but reject Christ, because our wills are enslaved to our desires, and our desires are against God. No matter how our decisions may appear before men, good, bad, or neutral, Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This doctrine of God's sovereignty runs against our nature. But yet it's the very foundation of understanding God. Would it not have been easier in some way? I know it's a funny question, but wouldn't it be easier in some way to leave us in the dark on the doctrine of unconditional election? Because it causes an instant dilemma in our mind, does it not? Knowing that God elects a people unto himself, having nothing to do with those who he's chosen, instantly makes us think that God is unfair. Why does God choose some and not others, we may ask? But the problem with that accusatory question is what we are presupposing with that question. Many, by saying that it's unfair, are presupposing that God owes us salvation. However, if we have the biblical presupposition that God owes nobody salvation, because God can't owe anybody anything, God can't be in debt, right? If you think God can be in debt, then you don't know God. God can't owe anybody anything. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He can't. He's God. God owes nobody anything but his judgment. And the Bible teaches that we are hell-deserving sinners. And if that's true, and it is, then God choosing one person is choosing them by his grace. And furthermore, I don't think that we want what is fair. Because if we get what is fair, then we all end up in hell. We want mercy, and that mercy is extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been brought to Christ. God brings people to Christ by his sovereign grace, or it all starts at unconditional election. So I see three things that we learn by understanding God's electing a people unto himself in Romans 9. 6 through 13, although I think we'll only get through the first two. But number one, in verses 6 through 8, election teaches us that those who resist or are in unbelief do not hinder God's plan of redemption. You see that in verses 6 through 8. God's election teaches us that those who resist and are in unbelief do not hinder God's plan of redemption. Number two, in verses 9 through 11, election teaches us that those who rely upon their decision have a salvation that is of works, or could have a salvation that is of works. I would say have a salvation. We'll get into the dilemma there. But thirdly, election teaches us that God has a right to love whom he wills in verses 12 through 13. But let's start with number one. Election teaches us that those who resist or are in unbelief do not hinder God's plan of redemption. Look there in verse 6 of our text in Romans 9. If you want to turn back there, if you're in Acts 13. And there it says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Verse 6 is parallel to Romans 3. If you look just a couple pages back in your Bible, in Romans 3 and verse number 3, there it says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's really the same question or the same point that he's making in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. And verse 4 of Romans 3 says, God forbid, or God's faithfulness in saving a people will never be sidetracked or diminished by those who do not believe. God's plans will never be deterred, particularly when it comes to the salvation of his people. The opposite is also true, that if God did not elect a people, then who would be saved? Nobody. None of us would come to Christ if it were not for God's surety in electing a people. But we see that those in unbelief and rebellion cannot deter God's will. This was true in Genesis 6 when the entire population of the earth was in rebellion and unbelief against God, except for 8 people. And in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation, God raised up Noah, and God's redemptive plan marched forward. This was also true when the children of Israel were in the desert after they had been delivered from Egypt. Look there in Jude, if you would. We see that in Jude in the first chapter, which is the only chapter, in verse number 5. There, the Spirit of God records for us, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." A whole generation of people perished in the desert because, you can read in Hebrews 4 and other places, they perished. Why? Because of unbelief. Except for 2 men. 2 men entered the promised land. We read in the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and yet God providentially preserved the nation. In the New Testament, the apostles seem to be constantly fighting against some heresy coming into the church. And we find the same thing in church history as we went over a couple weeks ago. This is the story over and over again, that men are in rebellion and unbelief, even to the point that it seems as if it is impossible for Christ's people to be saved. But God is working by his sovereignty in spite of it. Do you see how quickly the whole plan of salvation would be lost if it were not for God's overpowering electing grace? Do you see that? 8 people. 8 out of how many that were on earth when Noah was alive were truly following God. And yet the whole earth was preserved through them. You see God's providential hand. The text continues in verse 6 of Romans 9, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." What it means is that just because they were Israelites by name and national heritage, that does not mean that they were truly God's people. And we can say that same thing today, that just because many have the name Christian, that does not mean that they are truly Christian. But God preserves a remnant. The word remnant is used 86 times in the Old Testament. And the word means residual or small portion, such as used by Zechariah in Zechariah 8:12, where there it is recorded, it says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." God always calls out a small group of people unto himself. And that call is, thank God, that call is irresistible. Or when the Holy Spirit pours out Christ's love into our hearts, as we have been greatly burdened by our great sinfulness, we can do nothing but come to Christ. That's the Spirit's work. It's the dual purpose of the Spirit's work. That on one side, when we're being brought to Christ, we're being brought under the conviction of our sin. And as we are brought under the conviction of our sin, we are brought to see the love of God in Christ. And it is that love that is poured out, that is irresistible. However, those who oppose Christ are actually doing his bidding, as the scripture proves on several occasions, just as we have been studying as of late in John 5, that all the incredible proclamations that Christ makes of his deity in that chapter have been preserved for us until this day. Why? Why? Because of the religious leaders that were opposing him. He was answering them. Praise his name. That God, you cannot fight against God. God preserves his remnant in the midst of the masses of the unbelievers and the professors who are not truly there. And ultimately, the Lord will destroy his enemies. The unbelief of a man can never thwart God's plan of redemption. But let's move on to verses 7 and 8. Back in Romans 9 and verses 7 and 8, we continue to look at how the doctrine of election teaches us that those who resist or are in unbelief cannot hinder God's plan. There in verse 7 it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In John 8, the religious leaders argued with Christ that they were the children of Abraham because they were by birth, and they were the natural children of Abraham. But what does Christ say to them in verse 44 of that chapter? Do you remember he said, ye are of your father, the devil. These were the natural birth children of Abraham. Look in Romans chapter 2. In those last two verses of the chapter, here it is explained for us again. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The true Jews, or the true people of God, are those who have been given the new heart. Our natural birth or family religion is meaningless in terms of bringing us salvation. But we must be birthed into Christ's family. And this is God's work. And therefore, no matter how many are in unbelief, as at times it seems as if the whole world is in unbelief, I say, rejoice, people of God, because God still has his people that he will save. I don't know how the Arminians get around this. How can God's kingdom move forward unless it's by his sovereign providence? Because he will save, or he will bring to spiritual life those who are his. And the faithfulness of God to those who are elect can never change. That's our hope. And their salvation is 100% guaranteed. I thank God for his electing grace, for without it, none of us would have ever chosen Christ. Not in 1,000 lifetimes. And not with the greatest proofs. Unless God moved on us, unless God elected and called and regenerated us. But let us move on to our second heading. Number one, election teaches us that those who resist or are in unbelief do not hinder God's plan of redemption. Secondly, election teaches us that those who rely upon their decision have a salvation that is of works. Look in 9 and 10 of our passage. In Romans 9, it says, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night when we were considering Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. But both Sarah and Rebekah, and Rachel for that matter, were barren, were unable to have children. And God miraculously moved, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac in her old age. And Rebekah gave birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob, after 20 years of marriage to Isaac. This is symbolic that God's children must be born of a miracle. Isaac and Jacob could be born no other way. The promised sons were born out of an impossible situation, and God had to make his glory known through women who were unable to naturally produce children. The lineage of Abraham could not come through natural means. It had to come through supernatural means. That's the principle here. It is incredible that at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, or God's promise to Abraham, was that his children would be innumerable, or as many as could not be counted. And yet, his wife and daughter-in-law were unable to bear children except by God's power. This countless number of children was not a reference to his natural children, but to his spiritual children. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. But maybe we could stop for one moment. I wanted to stop after that first point and take any questions or comments. But our first point was that election teaches us that those who resist God cannot hinder his plan of redemption. And then the second one, election teaches us that those who rely on their decision have a salvation that is of works. But does anybody have any questions or comments up to this point? I see some comments on the video. I'm having trouble reading them now. It says the doctrines of grace always stir my heart. great. It's Raphael. Yes, it is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. I mean, it's the fact that none of us would be saved except that God elected us who are saved. It's such a precious stone in the whole gamut, the whole group of beautiful stones that are involved in salvation. Certainly election is one of them. But if no one has anything to add to that, we'll go to Romans 4, 13 through 17, looking at Abraham's children. There it says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see that? Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law or the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have been quickened from the dead and obtained or been given like precious faith, as Peter did describe it in his greeting in his second epistle. But in reality, we need to back it up a step. Turn to Galatians 3. You really need to start back from Abraham and look at what is meant here in Galatians chapter 3. We are given greater insight into this seed of Abraham. In 3:16, it's where the Spirit of God wrote these interpretive words of God's promise to Abraham. Look there in 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We in Christ are only of the seed of Abraham because we have been born of the seed of Christ. Look in Ephesians. You're right. You're not far from Ephesians. You just go a couple pages further. You'll find Ephesians 5:30. Ephesians 5:30. This text just kind of jumps out in the middle of this whole discourse that the apostle has. And there in 5:30, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And the fact that Christ's church are the actual members of Christ. We are the seed of Abraham only if we are the seed of Christ. And as it is, and as it was impossible for Isaac and Jacob to be born of natural generation, as it was Jesus Christ, except by God's intervention or involvement in their birth, that had to be what preceded by God's eternal decree or unconditional election. So it is impossible for us to be born of the seed of Christ except the Holy Spirit implant that seed in us by the new birth. And that new birth that makes us new creatures or partakers of the divine nature, as Peter would say, or partakers of Christ's nature, I would believe is what he means there. This is clearly an act of God's grace. And those that are saved not by works, but by God's divine favor. And that's clearly stated. Look with me in verse 11. In verse 11, in this parenthetical statement, you see the parentheses there. It's bracketed off because you could skip by the verse, but the verse is added as you would add anything in this situation to clarify what is being said. It's added for clarification, but there it says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Wow. So in order to believe that salvation is not of works, what must we believe? We must believe that it's according to election. It's all connected. We're not saved by works, because we're saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit backs us up to the point that God has chosen us. He has chosen a people, therefore he has called those people. Therefore, those people have been born again and have repented and believed. But if you break that chain at any point, what do we have but a system of what we have done to save ourselves? Many people talk about being saved without works, but they're still in a system of works. We talked to a couple of them today. I'm down at the terminal. They're still working their way to heaven because they're looking back and they're saying, I made this decision. I repented and believed. I did this, and therefore God reacted and rewarded me for my decision. And now I'm saved. Isn't that right? You can't truly come face down before God and see that it is all his work until we see to some degree, that it was God who chose me. It was not I that chose God. And even many of us, or probably all of us, that were former Arminians when we got born again, and we thought that it was our decision, right? I know even in my situation, when the Lord born me again, and I was taught actually that Calvinism was the doctrine of devils. You know, that's what I was taught growing up from the vantage point of like the sword of the Lord, if you're familiar with those type of men. And so when I got born again, and my dad had influenced me on this also to some degree, but not much, actually. But to some degree, he definitely influenced me with understanding the doctrines of grace. But I knew that there was something wrong with the theology that I was believing. I couldn't quite pin it down or figure out what the problem was. And it's interesting. I see people go through that process today. I have known them from years past, and they really have a real testimony for Christ. And they know there's something wrong with this theology that I chose, and therefore God saved me because I chose, and that's the end of it. They know there's something wrong with that, and they come along and eventually understand that, wow, it was God who chose me. It wasn't me that chose God. Yes, I did choose God, but I only chose him because he chose me, right? And that's the only possible way. And it's the only possible way that we come to understand that salvation is not of works. You have to, at some point, conclude that it's God's sovereign grace. It's God's electing grace whereby we are saved. These things were preordained by God before Jacob and Esau were born. And even though they came out of the same womb on the same day, God, before they did any good or evil, loved Jacob and hated Esau. Look with me in Psalm chapter 5, if you would, as we bring this to a conclusion. In Psalm chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, puts a little perspective on this statement. Because as Spurgeon said, I can't quote him exactly on this, but I've heard other people quote him on this. But the problem is not that God hated Esau. The problem is that God loved Jacob. Look in Psalm 5. 4 and 5. It says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Wow. God hates all workers of iniquity, it says. God's wrath is pointed toward all sin, and in his anger is kindled and multiplied by those who refuse to repent or turn to his way of salvation. The Lord should have felt the same toward Jacob as he did toward Esau, for Jacob was a sinner, as was his brother. But God in his grace chose to reveal himself to Jacob, as when Jacob fell asleep when he had a rock for his pillow, if you remember, in Genesis 28. And Jacob saw the glory of God as the Lord stood above the ladder, that he saw angels ascending and descending upon it from heaven. Jacob made sacrifice unto the Lord and was brought to faith and repentance by the Spirit of God showing him these things. This was grace. It was obviously God's sovereign election, his unconditional election, whereby he chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. For what purpose did God choose Jacob for his redemptive plan and not Esau before they did any good or evil? It's plainly stated in the text that we read that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Jacob was not chosen because God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Jacob would choose him first, as some people say, which is ridiculous. If that were the case, then Jacob would not have been chosen. Jacob was a deceiver and a conniver, and it was God who turned him. And by God's power and revelation, Jacob was turned, and his name was changed from Jacob, which means supplanter, or it could also mean the one who seizes the heel, as he seized Esau's heel coming out of his mother's womb, or it could mean deceiver. And his name was changed to Israel. His name was changed to Israel. Israel in the Hebrew meaning God contends, or one who struggles with God. Those identified with that name are God's people, chosen for a purpose. And that is what Israel ultimately means, right? God's people. Or we could say that God's people chosen for his purposes. God's people chosen for his purposes in that context. And that purpose is stated in verse 11 of our text, that salvation is not of works, but by grace. But by grace, that the purpose according to election, I'll read it again, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The him that calleth or calls is God calling his people, not us calling upon him in the initiation of it. Look with me for our last text in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. What a beautiful text it is, as the apostle quotes Isaiah and says in verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Wow. We were not seeking God, but he was seeking us. If it were not for God's grace, we would all be pagans. We'd be worshiping some pole or some idol or some stone or whatever else we would be worshiping. We would all be idolaters. But God elected a people and called us and provided Christ and has ordained our lives down to every detail that we might be brought to Christ. This is the gospel. And many who claim Christ are still trusting in their works because they are trusting in their decision. They're trusting in their own ability to believe. They're trusting in their own ability to repent, not trusting in Christ alone. And some, as I mentioned, who may be newborn babes in Christ or children in Christ and may not understand how to articulate these things, I think are converted, but they know that there's something wrong with the teaching that we initiated our salvation. We know that it was God, and ultimately it was God in his eternal decree that he has chosen a people unto himself. And they really believe that understanding that is a part of understanding and believing that salvation is by Christ alone. Salvation is by Christ alone. If it's not by God's eternal decree, if it's not by God's unconditional election, there's still something that I must do to complete the transaction. If it's by God's eternal election, there's nothing I can do or can't do to dissolve the transaction, because God has eternally decreed it. And this is where salvation is birthed out of God's unconditional election, that he has chosen a people unto himself based on nothing in those who are chosen, but based solely on his infinite wisdom, based on his purity of character, based on his purposes. God has chosen a people unto himself. And we say, praise his holy name. Those who know not Christ cringe and grind their teeth at this doctrine, gnash their teeth, I should say, at this doctrine of God's election. But we who are converted say, praise his holy name. I would be saved no other way except that he chose me, for I would never choose him, except for by his grace, and that he chose us. Now, through the Spirit and the Word, we are able to choose him because he has chosen us who are in Christ. And that can never change. Praise his holy name. So, does anybody have any questions or comments or additions there? Thank
so
you.
He was contrasting the impossibility of the woman having a baby without a supernatural work in the natural. Mm. Yet us being impossible to be saved without a, or I was going to mention the old English word quickening. Mm. Without us having a quickening or a regeneration supernaturally, we could never be saved. It's impossible for us to be saved without God quickening us in the inner man and bringing life to us, just like he brought life in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's contrasting, so we would see that.
And I think, Mark, I think ultimately many either are ignorant of that doctrine or reject that doctrine because they reject the sovereignty of God. It starts with a rejection of, or an ignorance of, God's electing grace and God's sovereignty in salvation. Because if God is not sovereign in salvation, and if God has not elected a people unto himself, then I can do something to save myself, right? Because God's not doing it, then I can do it. Then I can choose. God hasn't chosen me, then I can choose God. And so then regeneration, you see how the chain is every one of those links has to be linked, or else we're going back to works. And like I said, everybody may not be able to articulate that, but when you really talk to them, you can hear it, even though they may not understand or be able to put it into words that, you know. So that's the whole chain. It has to be one or the other, one to the other. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Mark, sin of unbelief. We have to be convicted by the spirit of unbelief before God elects us and calls us. How do you see that?
Yeah. I mean, I would think that we'd have to see that it works in varying degrees. I mean, I think that sometimes we don't realize what happened when we got converted or before we were converted and the Spirit was working on us until after we're converted. Does that make sense? So the Spirit is convicting us of our unbelief and the fact that I think that the whole creation is speaking to us of God, but yet we're rejecting it in unbelief. And then we have to see that is a sin. How would you?
I would see it as we need to be convicted of our unbelief, because if we're not, we'll never look outside of ourselves to Christ to become the author and finisher of our faith. We would look to ourselves unless we're convicted of unbelief.
Right. We have to see that we can't believe. Right.
And I know, you know, when he saved me, I know he gave me faith. He did it. But you say, what's missing? I always thought what missing was Christ is just not being exalted. It seemed like man got exalted and not Christ. And I'm always wondering, when does Christ get exalted? I thought that's the Holy Spirit's job. And then, you know, you start reading the Puritans and the people that really believe in it, they're like, wow, they exalt Christ. He's everything. We're nothing. So hallelujah, that set me free.
Oh, amen, right. That ultimately leads to the exaltation of Christ. But and what my dad was referring to is back when we were in the Arminian church, or the church that would not believe in the election, the doctrine of unconditional election, that he would hear often about the exaltation of man, and no exaltation of Christ, which is the result of a decisional man-made salvation, man-centered salvation, I should say, is the fact that men get exalted and Christ gets demoted. And then it's the other way around. When you understand God's sovereignty, all of a sudden Christ is exalted. God the Father is exalted through Christ, because our whole minds are shifted to see that it's a God-centered salvation. It's not me doing something. It's all God doing it for his glory. And we are just dumbfounded by the fact that he would choose us and display his glory through sinners such as us. But without that, you have to go back to works. And I'm telling you, it's very tricky. I think the devil has mastered it. And because so many people will say, we hear it when we go on the streets, well, you're not saved by works. And it only takes a couple good questions and you'll see that they're still trusting in their works, even though they say that. And I think that's the way it was with me growing up. I would have said growing up, right, Dad, when we were in that other church, I would have said we're not saved by works. I would have told anybody that. But I was still being saved by my works, even though I was saying that, because I wasn't seeing that salvation is of God, that it's all of God, that God does it from beginning to end. If not, you have to go back to your works at some point. And I believe that's why he puts in that verse number 11, there in parentheses to show us that that's the problem.
Amen.
I think that that choice is not a work. Is that why?
Yeah, some of them would argue that the choice is not a work, that it's but I don't see how you can get around that it's not. It's still something that you're doing. And that choice is a work. The question is not, is the choice a work or not? The choice is a work. And that choice is necessary for salvation on either side. The debate is, though, is by what power are you making that choice? I wouldn't deny that salvation is a choice. But that choice comes from God. That God chose us. He revealed his word to us. He fills us, empowers us by the Holy Spirit. Now we are able to choose Christ. We're born again, right? Then we're able to choose Christ. But that's not, and I would say being born again and choosing Christ, well, I would say they're simultaneous. I would say they're it's the same instant. I'm born again. I'm able to choose Christ, even though logically I think they would come, born again would come first, and then we choose Christ. So yes, we do choose Christ, but only by the power of God, only by being born again, and only, and as soon as you flip that around, what can you do but go back to works? And it's interesting in verse 11, in some ways that verse almost seems a little out of place, doesn't it? But yet it's there for a very distinct purpose. Well, one, to see that before they were alive and did any good or bad. But why is he saying that? Because it's not of works. It's of grace. That it's not of works. It's of grace. And we can't come to that conclusion except to some degree understanding unconditional election.
And again, I know you would say that it's the difference between a man-centered church and a Bible-centered church, where they're going by the word and teaching the word specifically, like we're doing here, so people can grasp on to what we're talking about.
Versus that God's going to make your life better, church. Like, you know, right? Yeah. Which is the only way the natural man can think. Well, I go to church and I hear the teaching I do and do everything there because God's going to make my life better. And yet, that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is the exaltation of God and his glory being seen in Christ. And when you get a taste of that, that's what you want. And you say, well, if my life is a disaster, my life is a disaster. I want to know Christ. I want to know God. You know, and sure, God does things for us in our lives and even in our natural existence, obviously, but it's not the focal point. The focal point is the exaltation of God, the glory of God. And how can God and his glory be exalted if we're not teaching and understanding his sovereignty in the doctrines of grace? I don't see how it's possible.
And Mark, I was also thinking of the scripture in before he tells them to believe on him, Nicodemus in John 3:16. First of all, he told them he must be born again. He will never see the kingdom in 3:3. So 3:3 comes first. You must be born again in order to believe in John 3:16.
Yeah.
Hello.
Go ahead, Steve.
The doctrine of election is all through the Bible. I think that's one reason why a lot of different denominations like to play down or discredit the Old Testament, say it's not for now, but the Old Testament is full of God chosen us in the election, Isaiah, Isaiah, the Lord called thee, and Jeremiah, he clothed us with his righteousness. And it's so many. And I will. He said, I will give them a heart to know me. You see, I will put a new spirit within them. I will both search my sheep and shall seek them out. And it's just so much in there. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Old Testament is full of that. And it just speaks of his saving people, you know, clothing him in his garments of salvation. It's just amazing. Mm-hmm. All throughout the Bible, salvation is of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. And probably more so, I think, Steve, in the Old Testament, even because of the context of it, in the context being, you know, the children of Israel and how God had, you know, really did, you know, almost all of his work through this one group of people and how he chose Abraham, you know, you could see maybe even more so than in the New Testament, although it's both, but you could see God's sovereign hand in choosing Israel over and over and over again.
Over and over again, yes.
So it's not only in the theory, it's in the context too of the narrative. I mean, like all those words I mentioned that are used, like elect or preordained or predestined. I mean, you can look at those words and find the doctrine everywhere, but it's in the narrative, it's in the stories. You see it like God calling Abraham out, you know, or over and over, like we talked about Jacob and his story. You see God is the initiator in at every turn.
Every turn. Amen.
And if we're not seeing that, then we have to go back to our works. That's the point of Romans 9:11. If we're not seeing that, then we have to go back to our works. There's nothing else we could do. We have to say, I did something, and that's why I'm saved, if we don't see God's electing grace. I can't see any way around it. And that's what the text says. So, but praise his name, you know, that our salvation is also, how much security is in our salvation and the fact that God has eternally elected a people, you know? My security is not in the fact that I was sincere enough when I made my decision or I, you know, did enough whatever to be sure I'm saved, but our surety is in the fact that God decreed it. And let me tell you something. If you know anything about God, when God makes a decree, it doesn't change.
Our security is 100%, to answer your question.
Absolutely. Yep. If we're seeing that it's all God, yeah, then what can change? God is immutable. And so that's why the I, right, has to be taken out of it. The I did this or I did that. But no, it was God from start to finish. Now it's secure because how can it change if it's God from start to finish, right? But yet, if it's me, so certainly it could change. I mean, I go from one to the other in a matter of minutes, you know. But if it's of God, then it is... Amen. It cannot change. It is secure. We could hope in him. So we'll continue. We'll pick it. I know I kind of cut it off in the middle of a sentence there, cutting it off at verse 11, because it is like right in the middle of a sentence into 12 and 13. But Lord willing, we'll next Saturday pick it up in verse number 12. Does anybody have one last comment before I pray?
Mark, I was thinking about when you were talking about the prosperity gospel that goes on where man thinks, you know, that he deserves something. And I think the basis of that is when you think that you made a choice, then you think that God owes you something. But when you know you didn't make a choice, that God chose you and you're undeserving, when you receive something, you're thankful because you know you don't deserve it.
Right. Amen. Amen. I really believe I don't think I ever truly worshiped God until I understood to some degree election, because you're right. It makes you insatiably thankful because you're just overwhelmed with the fact that there's nothing you could do. There's nothing you did do. You're overwhelmed by that. You can always, anytime you're not thankful, you can always go back to that if you're in Christ. And I'm telling you, it just brings back thankfulness, doesn't it? I think maybe we've all experienced it. It's like, but if you don't have that, then you have to go back to, I did this, now God owes me this, and now, you know, it's the opposite, yeah. And so it's not of works, it's of God's electing grace. So let's, amen, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great truth that you have revealed to us, O God, of your sovereignty. And certainly there are points in understanding your sovereignty of God that we must stop, and we say, Lord, that is in your hands. We can't fully grasp it, but we do grasp the fact, oh God, that you have chosen us, and before we ever could or did choose you, you chose us and empowered us and saved us by your grace, Lord, and this is what grace is. I pray, Lord, that this would be alive and real in each of our hearts, that we would often contemplate these great truths, that we have nothing, are nothing, could do nothing, but all, Father, by your grace, you did it all, giving your Son, giving the Spirit. We praise your name. Please work these truths in our heart for your glory and your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.